Good morning. Take your Bible and turn, if you will, to Malachi, and we are in chapter 3. We are finishing up our study this morning in the book of Malachi, looking at chapter 3, verses 13, working our way down through chapter 4, verse 6. So beginning in Malachi chapter 3, starting in verse 13, and if you would give your attention to the reading of God's word this morning. The word of the Lord. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test, and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Well, as we come to the end of our study in the book of Malachi, our passage this morning begins in a way that is now familiar to us, with the prophet exposing the innermost thoughts of the people of God. You have a series of assertions and questions beginning in verse 14. If you wanted to know what is it that explains the overall spirit of the age during the time Malachi was alive, you might look at this passage. First, the people say, it is vain to serve God. There it is, just as black and white as it could possibly be. It is worthless to worship the Lord, being his people, following his ways. The people say in their hearts, that is pointless, nothing but a big waste of time. What is the profit of our keeping his charge? This is the language of walking in accordance with God's ways, not just being numbered among his people, but walking according to his statutes and his rules. It refers to living by the decrees of God, keeping his charge, the law that was given to him. Well, the people think to themselves, if we're going to go through all of this trouble, if we're going to live by this code of conduct, we want to know what's in it for us. And of course, the implication here is that they cannot see any profit to keeping the charge of the Lord. They say, why should we bother going about as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? Now, friends, we have seen all along that this is a people who were living according to a religious checklist. They were going through the life, ticking off all of the boxes, making sure all of the things that they perceived needed to be in place were in place. They were doing all of the right things insofar as they could tell. And this passage reveals to us that this was true even when it came to repentance. They had been going about as in mourning before the Lord. There are some cultures, and this is still true to this day, where you can hire professional mourners. if you have a funeral service, you can go out and you can write a check to someone and they will wail and they will weep on your behalf. They will attend the service for you. And the idea is that the bigger the display of emotion, the more downcast you are, the better its perceived value. This still happens, especially in parts of Africa and the Far East to this day. And that's something of what you have here today. We don't know exactly what this looked like for Israel. Maybe they were going around putting on sackcloth, as was the custom at times when God called his people to repentance, putting on black, rough sackcloth, ashes on their face and on their heads. Maybe they were making sure that when they went out of their homes and they went to the temple, that they had a particular look on their face, that their heads were hanging down low. Perhaps they were even giving a kind of tacit acknowledgement to the kinds of sins that Malachi was exposing amongst them, saying, you know what, Malachi? Yes, it's true. The things that you're saying about us, the quality of our sacrifices, that we have not been giving to the Lord, that we've doubted your love. You know what? Guilty as charged. You know, those things are true of our lives, and there it is. We're sorry. We don't know exactly what this looked like, but whatever the case, it was all pretense. Their going about as in mourning was nothing more than a religious veneer. The looks on their faces were just looks. That was it. There was nothing beyond the surface level to their supposed mourning, and underneath, they were questioning the value of it all, questioning whether it was worth it to continue going through the motions. I want you to just notice once more, as we look at this passage, that here is a people who has reduced the worship of the living God down to nothing more than a commercial transaction. You go through the motions, you do these things, you pay your dues, and you get something out of it in return. In their minds, it wasn't paying off. They weren't getting anything out of the deal. And I want you to just really feel this in your spirit today. I want you to see the kind of attitude, not so much the surface level, but the kind of spiritual attitude that is beneath the surface here. We talk a lot today in our culture, in an American Christian culture, about the dangers of prosperity theology. This idea that God wants everybody to be happy and healthy and wealthy all the time, that we, you know, we just give to God so that we can get something in return. And we go to great lengths to expose that, and rightly so. It's a false gospel. It will not save. Sometimes we take even kind of a perverse delight, I think we have to admit, in exposing charlatans when we should weep over this kind of false gospel. But you know what, church? The Joel Osteens of the world they're easy targets. They're low-hanging fruit when it comes to prosperity theology. Notice here that there is a far subtler version of prosperity theology that can creep into even the most orthodox of hearts that needs to be called out, that Malachi exposes. And I think we need to be willing to see that the ingredients for this way of thinking are present in each one of our lives in various ways. You can see it here in chapter 3. Unbelievers have it better off. Evildoers, verse 15, say, not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. So what is the profit, you hear the word, of keeping his charge? Now, again, it is doubtful that the people living at this time ever actually uttered those words. Malachi is putting down on paper the collective thoughts of the nation at large. It's unlikely that you'd ever have a Jewish man who was going to temple and he was making his sacrifices sit down with one of his neighbors, maybe for a cup of tea, and, you know, look at him in the eyes and say, you know what? It's vain to serve the Lord. what's the profit of keeping his charge? I don't think that anyone probably would ever say something quite like that. But you know what is not unlikely and what is common, in fact? It is for the seeds of that way of thinking to be present in our own lives, to have the raw materials of that way of thinking, that line of thought bouncing around in our heads. And that's the temptation when we read a passage like this. Maybe we have never had the kind of harsh words, as God describes it here, come out of our mouths or put them together in such clear terms within our own heads. But is it possible that we allow this way of thinking to take root in our own hearts at times? Is it possible that we allow ourselves to entertain thoughts that, if they're given enough time to get established, if they're watered long enough, nurtured for long enough, can lead us to the point where we are, in effect, asking the same questions? We begin to question God. In the end, it's the line of thought that leads to that bad fruit of unbelief present in our own lives. Brothers and sisters, we have to be so careful about the kinds of things that we preach to ourselves, about the kinds of thoughts that we entertain. I was praying over this passage this week, and the Lord just immediately brought my attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I was thinking about how the whole book of Malachi functions as a kind of case study to show you what happens when you fail to take your thoughts captive, when you fail to take the thoughts of your mind captive to the obedience of Christ. You stop guarding the thoughts of your heart and mind with the truth of God's word. Well, this is what it leads to. You know, Israel did not just wake up one day saying to themselves, this is worthless. It is vain to serve the living God. What did they do? Well, they allowed murmuring thoughts to slowly, incrementally begin to lodge in their minds. They allowed moments of complaining thoughts to turn into seasons of complaining. They began to take their eyes off the grace of God and all that God had done for them as an unmeriting people, and they started comparing their lot in life to other people. They began to look at their Canaanite neighbors and all the rest, and what happened over time? They indoctrinated themselves. They indoctrinated their own hearts and minds with their thought life. What happens, church, when arguments and lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God are not demolished? Well, those ideas begin to grow, and they lead to even more deeply rooted philosophies that bring us away from the living God, that bring us to a place where we begin to cultivate the same kind of spiritual cynicism that we see in this passage today. It leads, ultimately, to unbelief. And so I wonder what you have been preaching to yourself. I wonder what you have been entertaining in your thought life this week. Well, there's a convicting thought. What are we teaching ourselves by the kinds of thoughts we entertain? Are we taking thoughts captive that need to be taken captive to the obedience of Christ? What are we telling ourselves, even over the past of the course of the last week, about the value of serving the Lord? Self, serving the Lord is the greatest privilege that you will ever know. To be counted among the children of God, to be the recipient of his grace, to know his mercy for my sins. Oh, it is not vain to serve the living God. These people are in a bad state of affairs, aren't they? What hope does a people like this have? Look at verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. Are you ever tempted to look around at the state of the church and think, you know what? Nothing is ever going to change. Friends, in the end, it does not matter how other people respond to the Word of God as far as you are concerned. The question is, how will we respond to God? Will we heed the warnings of His Word? Will we return to Him? Whatever others may do, think about this, church. Think about the hope that a passage like Malachi 3, verse 16 harbors for a people like us. Here is a small enclave of God-fearers who are living in a culture of spiritual cynics, a spirit of religious boredom. There is a spiritual malaise that has fallen all over the land. But what do we see here? The Lord begins to stir in the hearts of some of His people. Not all, but some of His people begin to take heed. They hear the Word of God, and they begin to respond. They act. What do? They took time to get together, to sit down, and they began to speak. They began to speak about the kinds of things that God was challenging them with in His Word, about the kinds of correcting truths that He was bringing to their society. They began to take seriously the kinds of things God was saying to them. Now bear in mind, these are people who are facing the same circumstances as everybody else. They're dealing with the same privations as all of their other contemporaries. They're in the same society. They live under the same Persian rule. They're facing the same social, economic pressures as their friends next door. Their circumstances are essentially the same, but they take God's word to heart. They lay it to heart, and they begin to speak. Fellowship began to form around the word of God, around the things that God was saying. Wouldn't you like to know what those conversations were like? Do you think that they spent time praying together, repenting of their apathy, turning from their grumbling accusations, confessing sin, experiencing the healing of God come into their midst? Maybe some of them said, you know what? I have to tell you, I have to confess that when God was talking about doubting His love, that's been me. I've been one of those who's fallen into that trap, of that way of thinking. Malachi hit it right on the head when he talked about this kind of sour attitude, going to the house of the Lord and trying to get by with just the bare minimum. That's me, and I need to tell you that. I need to confess my sin in front of my brothers and sisters. You think that maybe they got together and they talked in practical terms about how they were going to take the Word of God and put it into action in their lives? Maybe some of them would have been inclined to take a period of weeks and fast and pray together about how to turn. Would God still want to do this in our midst today? Would He still want to turn the hearts of His people? Maybe you say to yourself, I'm not turned away from the Lord. I'm inclined to Him. Does He not want to still transform your life? Even radically? Yes, He does. Oh God, He wants to work in our lives. He wants to bring this fellowship into closer conformity with His Word. He wants to teach us what it means to live more faithfully, to keep His charge more faithfully in our day, in this society, with our present circumstances, even if nothing else changes. God can change us. He can work in our hearts. Whatever the case, whatever those conversations, there were some there who said, whatever anybody else does, I am going to serve the Lord. I am going to follow his ways. I am going to turn to Him. I'm going to heed His voice. Is that true here today? Brothers and sisters, insert yourself, if you will, just in verse 16. If you were going to sit down today and speak with one another about responding to the Word of God, about renouncing every suggestion, every vain imagination that it is worthless to serve the living God, about mourning over our sin, about keeping His charge more faithfully, would you be included in that? Would your heart be one of those that said, I want to be, if anybody's going to have a conversation like that, I want to be a part of it. I want to be in the middle of what God is doing and see him transform my life along with all of the rest. What areas of repentance and reform might he draw our attention to? What areas is God already working to convict your hearts about as you consider the word of the Lord? Well, may we be so bold so as to speak with one another, to speak out loud about what God is doing in our lives. May this not be, by God's grace, a what if kind of scenario. Church, this is what true fellowship is all about. This is what true fellowship, spiritual fellowship, is all about. Fellowship does not happen when you eat a meal with another Christian. Fellowship is a spiritual communion that happens around the Word of God. You see that right here. I find myself so encouraged about the prospects of the Lord growing us in this way. This is what he wants to do. Spiritual fellowship is about building one another up in the most holy faith, about sharpening and correcting and admonishing, edifying one another in the Word of God. Speaking the truth, it's the Word of God, that's where fellowship is formed. Speaking out loud to one another around God's word for his glory. Well, it says here that there was a book of remembrance written for those that feared the Lord and esteemed his name. Those who heard the word of God, not with their physical ears, but their spiritual ears, those who received God's correction, they trusted in his word. They began to renew their faith in his word and in his name. Their names were written down. And again, I'm going to ask you, imagine we were to do that today. Imagine we were going to pass a book around and write down the names of everyone who is ready to commit themselves to the Lord. Would your name be there? Would your name be included in that list? Whether that would be for the very first time of saying, the God of Israel is my God, and I have never bowed the knee, I've never professed faith in his name, but I am going to today. Or you are renewing your faith in the living God, would your name be included there? Would you write it down? You know, there are times when sitting and receiving is not enough. Because of our history, because of where we have been away from the Lord, because of patterns of long backsliding, because of seasons of spiritual neglect, there are times when simply sitting is not enough, when our spiritual drift demands that we rise up and we visibly, demonstrably stake our claim in what God is calling us to. I am going to make myself known as one who fears the Lord. As for me and my house, whatever you may do, I pray you respond. But as for me and my house, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to publicly declare, we will serve the Lord. We want to be counted, and we will be counted among those who fear the name of the Lord. Now notice God's gracious response here as we see the response of his people. It says the Lord pays attention and he hears them. In verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them, as a man spares his son who serves him. How I love those words. They shall be mine, God says about his people. Mine is emphatic in the original. It's the same idea that's reiterated when he says, I will make up my treasured possession. This comes from the language that was used to describe the property that belonged to the king. It referred not to the treasures of the kingdom or institutional, national wealth, but the private treasury of the king. Today we would say, we're not talking about Fort Knox, we're talking about President Trump's personal estate, his personal holdings. But notice this, what is God's treasured possession? It's people. It's people. We are his treasured possession. This is covenant language. This is language that comes right out of the Mosaic covenant where God told Israel, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. Here at the very end of the Old Testament, that is forward looking. It's anticipating the time when God is going to visibly, finally seal the citizens of his kingdom as his own for all of eternity. The ingathering of the elect will be complete. Now, on what basis will you or I or anyone else find themselves as part of that company? Among his treasured possession included there. Look at verse 17. I will spare them, says the Lord, as a man spares his son who serves him. Amazing words. Humbling words. Our safety as his treasured possession is secured where? In our sonship, in our identity as his children. It is our adoption, you could say, that shapes God's dealings with his children. We're part of his family. Now, I love babies. I got to spend some time with some of my little nieces and nephews yesterday. I love little ones and children, but I would be lying to you if I told you that I love your children the way I love my children. And you would be lying to me if you said the same. When it comes to our own families, our own children, we have deeper sympathies, more far-reaching compassions, fuller love for them, and that's exactly what God is saying here. But don't miss this. How is God responding to them? He's sparing them. He's sparing his people. And bound up in this idea is the idea that even God's children need mercy. Even God's children need sparing. We need sparing. If you were a Christian today, you still need sparing. Well, how can we read this without thinking about a passage like Romans 8? It says that God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. John 3:16-17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world through him might be saved. That's the hope of the gospel. It was because Jesus Christ wasn't spared that we can be spared today, that we have that hope. It was because he was cast out that we can be brought into God's family, sons and daughters of the Most High God, and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And even still, we need his mercy. We continue to need sparing still to this day, every single day. Look at verse 18, if you will. Then once more, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Now just mark this in your minds, if you will. I would like, if you have your Bible open, to look at the connection between verse 17 and verse 18. Who is it that is identified as the righteous in verse 18? It is the one God spares in verse 17. In other words, the righteous in verse 18 has nothing to claim in himself except that he needs sparing. He needs to be spared, brothers and sisters. Do you need to be spared? Here is someone who has received what he does not deserve. Israel had begun to claim that God did not make any kind of distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. they had begun to make this charge that God's dealings with the wicked and the righteous wasn't any different. They called the arrogant blessed. They said that evildoers prosper. They put God to the test, and they escape. They get away with it. Well, God says that there is going to be a day when you will see the distinction. You will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Brothers and sisters, it may not look like there is any difference today. It may not look in this life that there is much distinction between those who live for God and those who don't in terms of their lot in life. It may appear to your natural eyes that there is no special advantage to being one of God's children today. But, God says, if you will lift your eyes up, if you will look at the eternal horizon and place your faith in things unseen, you will see there is a vast difference. There is a vast distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous, between the one who serves God and the one who does not. During the time of the Exodus, God came to deliver his people. You remember how Israel was living as slaves in the land of Egypt. And God comes through the mouth of his servant Moses, and he begins to appeal to Pharaoh over and over again. And God turns the water into blood, and Pharaoh hardens his heart. And God sent the frogs, and he sent the great swarms of flies, and the boils, and the hail, and all the rest, all to no avail, right? It wasn't working. Or so it seemed. And perhaps there would have been some Hebrews there during that season that began to wonder, what is the profit of keeping his charge? What good is it to be his people? Evildoers put God to the test, and they escape. But on the night before the Passover, the Lord spoke, and he said, yet one more plague I will bring, the death of the firstborn son. He said, there is going to be a great cry throughout the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, or will there ever be again. And then he said this in Exodus 11, verse 7, but not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And you know the rest of the story. God provided a lamb. He said, you take a lamb, the firstborn from your flock, and you kill it, and you put the blood on the two doorposts of your homes and over the lintel of your house. And those who trusted in the promise of God's salvation, God said, I will spare you. No plague will come near you. No evil will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. God was going to bring judgment to the world, but he also promised that he was going to make a distinction. That he was going to make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Those who trusted in the promise of God's salvation, what was going to happen? They would be spared. They would be saved from impending judgment. And that's exactly what God is saying here. At the very end of the Old Testament, he is saying, you put your trust in me, hope in the promise of my deliverance, fall on my mercy, and one day you will see the distinction. One day you will see this come to pass. So that brings us to chapter 4. Chapter 4 expands on what chapter 3, verse 18 asserts. In fact, in the Hebrew text, there's no division between the two, between chapter 3 and chapter 4. Chapter 3 extends all the way to the very end of Malachi, 24 verses in all. In our English versions, chapter 3, verse 18 says, you shall see a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Chapter 4, God says, let me tell you what that's going to be like. And that's why we're looking at all of this today. So let's look at how Malachi describes this day. Malachi 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Now you hear the language here, and it reminds us of chapter 3, where the fire of God's judgment is prophesied, coming down in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Messiah who was to come. Now, this time of reckoning is referred to in a number of ways throughout the scriptures. In the book of Hosea, in Isaiah, it's called the day of punishment or day of recompense. In the Gospel of Luke, it is called the time of your visitation. In many places, it is simply called the day of the Lord. But here, we're talking first about the destiny of the wicked, the destiny of the unrighteous, those who are cut off from God's salvation, cut off from the Lord Jesus Christ. God says that it will be a day burning like an oven, that Christ will come and he will make stubble out of all who oppose him, so much so that not a root or a branch will be left. And the meaning here is clear. They will be cut off completely. This is the very way Bildad describes the coming of the Lord and the condition of those who know not the Lord in the book of Job. In Job chapter 18, verse 16, it says, "His roots dry up beneath, and his branches wither above. His memory perishes from the earth, and he has no name in the street. He is thrust from light into darkness and driven out of the world. He has no posterity or progeny among his people, and no survivor where he used to live. They of the west are appalled at his day, and horror seizes them from the east. Surely such are the dwellings of the unrighteous. Such is the place of him who knows not God. He who has ears, let him hear." Listen to what God is saying here. Those who think that serving God is a waste of time, those who console their consciences by telling themselves that God isn't just in his dealings with the word and with the world, are one day going to discover the awesome truth when he comes to judge, that God makes a distinction. He makes a distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. But friends, that is not the end of the story. Malachi goes on to say that there is the heat that burns and scorches the evildoer, and then there is the sun of righteousness that rises with healing in its wings. And this is picking up on one of the most common images in ancient Mesopotamian art of a winged disc with rays extending outward. And it would be commonly associated with authority and dominion, with power, with the expansiveness of one's authority. Those are the kinds of terms that are described for the righteous when Christ comes again. We had some kind of gray days this week. It was pea soup for a while. And then sometime Thursday afternoon, while I was studying this passage, all of a sudden the sunshine burst forth and I felt warmth on my back come through the windows, and you saw colors that you had not seen in what felt like days. That's what the return of Christ is described like. That's the kind of glorious terms that the coming of the Savior will mean for everyone who puts their trust in him. "You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." Have you ever seen a calf skipping out of the stall on the first day of spring? I will refrain from demonstrating for you. But it is the most wonderful thing. It's the kind of thing, I did this week. You go home, and if you have children, I don't care if you have children or not, go home and YouTube calves skipping out of stalls. And you'll have 20 minutes of the greatest fun that you've had all week. I tried this week. It was a lot of fun. It's the kind of thing that would make the most crotchety old man smile. Just unbridled happiness. Unabashed delight. Verse 3, "You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." He describes an end times role reversal. a time when all wrongs will be righted, all injustices will be addressed, nothing will be left undone. Oh, church, this passage describes one great division. Two vast companies of people. Two ways to live. Two ways to meet the Lord. Two ways to enter into eternity. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew chapter 13. He says, this is how it is going to be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. This is the answer to chapter 3, verse 14. Is it vain to serve the living God? No, it isn't. What is the profit of keeping his charge? It is nothing but gain. Nothing but gain to follow the Lord. Nothing but eternal blessing and life forevermore. Amen. In knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to know today that it is not too late for you to experience this. It is not too late for you to have the same hope that so many in this room possess today. Jesus said, flee from the wrath to come. Kiss the Son. Psalm chapter 2 says, anticipating the coming of the Messiah, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled, but blessed are all those who take refuge in him. You see, the Bible is constantly calling us to pledge our allegiance to him and to him alone, to fall on the mercy offered at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, be reconciled to him. And this is your hope. This is your future forevermore in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ will give you his righteousness. He will spare you as a father spares his son. And you can look forward to his return with hope and not despair. Well, the book of Malachi closes by saying, in effect, okay, live in light of that day. Christ is going to come. He is going to bring judgment. He is going to bring this great division. Now, for the rest of your days, you live in light of that reality. He says what is emphasized in so many places in Scripture, that we are to live not for the moment, not for what is going to happen tomorrow, but in light of that one great day on the eternal horizon, the great and awesome day of the Lord. Verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Remember the law. Look back to Horeb, another name for Sinai. Look back to where God gave the law, to the Ten Commandments. Friends, we are not to simply bide our time. We are not to fold our hands or go hide in some kind of bunker, but to go on keeping his commandments, to go on living for his glory, whatever anyone else does. However bleak the spiritual landscape of our day may appear to us, we go on following the Lord. We go on living for Christ. You keep serving him. Why has Christ freed you from the penalty of the law? To make you slaves to righteousness. That's where real liberty is found. That's where real freedom is found, in living for the glory of God, keeping his commandments. And he will give you the power to do that. He says, Elijah the prophet's coming. Verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. There was an expectation, even in that day, that Elijah was going to come again. You remember that Elijah did not taste death. He was taken up in a chariot of fire. God said that Elijah is going to come again, and he is going to prepare the way of the Lord. And so it's not surprising that when John the Baptist comes on the scene, people begin to ask him, as he is discharging his ministry, are you Elijah? What did John say? He said, no. And he was answering them according to the spirit behind the question they were asking. He was not Elijah himself, but rather someone who came, Jesus said, in the power and spirit of Elijah. Someone who came to have a ministry that was very much similar to the ministry of Elijah. The angel Zechariah quotes from this passage when he prophesies to Zechariah. Jesus said in Matthew 11, all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. Now, what will this Elijah do? Finally, verse 6. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. The very last verse of the Old Testament and a harbinger of what is to come before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, what is the connection here? Does this surprise you a little bit that this is how the message of Malachi concludes? Well, in the fifth commandment, the Bible makes clear that it is the home where hearts for the Lord are trained. It is the home where boys and girls are raised in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. It's the home where disciples for the Lord Jesus Christ are formed and matured for the glory of God. That's where hearts for the Lord are created. And so the word here is not that he will turn the hearts of pastors to their parishioners and parishioners to their pastors, though I'm in favor of that, but fathers to their children and children to their fathers. And we know that in Malachi's day, there was a pattern of broken families. Broken marriages, broken families. Part of John the Baptist's work was to come and to bridge that generational gap, to initiate a program of reconciliation within the household, turning the hearts. Friends, that's what the Word of God aims to do, through the power of the Spirit, not to dispense just new information, not so we can accumulate knowledge, but so that our hearts would be turned, so that the trajectory of our innermost being would be turned to God and to his ways. And part of that includes that our hearts be inclined toward one another, even within our own households. And so John the Baptist came preaching a word aimed at doing that very thing, bringing a course correction to families in view of the coming of the Lord. Friends, God still wants to do that today. God still wants to turn the hearts of fathers to the children. Children, God wants to turn your heart to your father. He wants to do a work in your family, and you can hope in that. Well, church, this passage crystallizes absolutely everything. It puts everything into perspective. It blasts away all of those questions about whether it's vain to serve the Lord. What is the profit of keeping his charge? Your soul will be saved to the glory of God. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Live in light of that day. Let's pray. Oh God. Oh God, we bow our hearts before you. God, we bow our hearts before the authority and the truthfulness of your word. God, we bow before this reality that Christ has come to bring salvation, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And how desperately do we need this kind of perspective-altering truth to consume the vision of our hearts? How desperately do we need to keep these truths before our eyes that Christ will come? Father, we pray that you would work first in our hearts. God, I pray that we would have the kind of conversations that this passage describes amongst ourselves. God, we pray that you would help us to take seriously the word of your gospel and the riches of your grace. God, I pray that you would bring revival to this land and that it would start with us. I pray, O God, that our hearts would be renewed, that our faith would be renewed in the Lord Jesus Christ and in no one else. God, I pray that you would turn hearts of fathers to children and children to fathers, that you would transform hearts and that conversations would happen even this afternoon, O God, for the glory of your name. Help us, Lord, as a people to receive correction. Help us, God, to see the ways that we have erred. We have all fallen away. We have all gone astray. God, show us the reality. Show us the truthfulness of that, even as those who belong to you who continue to need your sparing, who continue to need your mercies every day. Father, I pray that you would help us to live in light of this day. I pray that you would help us to give the gospel of your grace to others. God, you have called us to go and to declare these truths, to go out into the world and to make disciples, to preach a word that is going to divide, a word that is an offense to many ears, to bring the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, the other a fragrance from life to life. And, oh God, your word reminds us, who is sufficient for these things? We are insufficient, God. We need your sustaining grace and power. We need your strength, oh God. God, we plead that you would give it to us, not for our name, oh Lord, but for your name, for the glory of your name. Help us, God. Give us courage to speak your word, and may your name be feared among the nations to the praise of your glorious grace. Amen.